My dear friends in Christ, we come to our third and final conference of the Day of Retreat, and the topic will be the final two sorrows of our Blessed Mother, her sixth sorrow, when the body of her divine Son was taken down from the cross and laid in her arms, and she beheld at close range all of the wounds, the wounds caused by the crown of thorns, the scourging, the gash in our Lord's side where the lance was thrust through his side to prove that he had truly died by the centurion, and all of the wounds, and to behold them again at close range, holding the body of her Son, calling to mind the many times that she had held him as a child, and now how changed he was. So that was her sixth sorrow. The seventh and final sorrow of our Blessed Mother was the burial, when she arranged his body in the tomb, there with the holy women with their spices, and covered the body with the burial cloths, and then leaving the sepulcher, taking one last look at him, leaving the sepulcher and seeing the stone being rolled over the entrance, concealing him from her eyes. That was her seventh and final sorrow. So as with the other sorrows, there are many lessons that we can learn from these two sorrows. And we just recited the Stations of the Cross according to St. Francis of Assisi. And in the 14th station, the burial of our Lord, he speaks about renouncement of the world. And those words, those final words of the meditation at the beginning of the 14th station are, henceforth despise it, meaning this world, that you may not perish with it. Calling to mind the words of our Lord when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. When Pilate asked him, art thou a king? Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so, striving to live as good Christians, we should ask ourselves, to what degree does the world and its goals and spirit pervade our lives? Because sadly, there can be those who have the name Catholic, who go to Mass, receive the sacraments, pray the rosary, go through the motions, and yet are very much of the world. And of course, you've heard that saying so often, we must live in this world, but we must not be of the world. St. Louis Marie de Montfort, who wrote the book, The Secret of the Rosary, also the book I made reference to, True Devotion to Mary, wrote another small work, wonderful work, called A Letter to the Friends of the Cross. And it's a booklet that talks about carrying the cross. And there's an interesting backstory to that writing. He, as you probably know, was a missionary in France who went around in Western France, the areas of Brittany, the Vendée, and gave parish missions. And his missions were so successful, it used to be said that you could tell the parishes where he gave a mission 100 years later. You could see the effect. Because he had such an effect upon the people, and the parents raised their children, and those children grew up and got married and raised their families, and you still could see the effect of his missions 100 years later. That's an amazing statement about the effect of his preaching and of his missions. But on one occasion, because he went to the different dioceses, and the Pope, who made him an apostolic missionary, meaning he had authority from the Pope, but the Pope said, you also must submit to the bishop of the diocese. So you must have the permission of the bishop of the diocese to preach in his diocese and give a mission. So he would go to the bishops as he traveled around Western France and get their permission. Well, it happened on one occasion because he had many enemies. The Jansenists We're very rigid. And I'll come back to that topic in a minute. But the Jansenists constantly fought against his work. They thought he was crazy. They didn't agree with his methods. And of course, primarily, they were proud and envious of the good that he did. But oftentimes these enemies then would go to the bishop and they would say to him, he's a troublemaker. Don't give him permission to preach in your diocese. He stirs up the people. He creates division. You know, they told all these stories. And so there was one occasion where the bishop had given permission. And so he was on his way to this diocese to give a mission in this particular parish. But before he started the mission, word came to him that the bishop had withdrawn his permission. Because in between when the bishop gave permission and then when the mission was going to start, the Jansenists went to the bishop and they went through all the usual lies and the usual slander and they changed the mind of the bishop. So he withdrew his permission. So St. Louis de Montfort had made this whole journey to go to this diocese and he didn't have anything scheduled for the next couple weeks. So he went to a monastery. And he made a retreat. Thought, well, if I can't give a mission, I'll make a retreat. And during that retreat, he thought, well, the bishop didn't give me permission or withdrew his permission to preach, but I'm not forbidden to write. So he wrote a letter to the people of that parish. And it's called, the title of it is A Letter to the Friends of the Cross. And it's a beautiful writing. Again, a small booklet on carrying our cross. In fact, he gives 14 rules for carrying the cross. A good examination to read through that and think, am I carrying my cross as I should? Because we all have a cross to carry. But one of the things he says in the beginning of the book is, he says there are only two groups in the world. The followers of the cross and the followers of the world. Now, of course, you've heard that. In fact, there's a lot of jokes about it. Two groups, you know, there's this group and there's that group, etc. Different ways that that theme is used. But he says it really boils down to there's two groups, and it's not those who have the true faith and those who don't. Because there's a lot of those who have the true faith, but they're not living it. So he says that the two groups really are the followers of the cross, those who follow Christ by carrying their cross, and those who are of the world. And he says you can see them. He paints a picture of the followers of the cross walking along the path to Calvary, carrying their cross, following Christ. He's there in the head and they're following him. And their motto is, we will follow our thorn-crowned head. We will not follow the world and the spirit of the world. We renounce the spirit of the world, but the followers of the world, their motto is, God is good. He will not damn us just because we're enjoying the world. Let us eat. Let us drink. Let us make merry. God is good. He will not damn us. So that's how he begins this at the beginning of the book about the two groups. And it's a good examination. Am I truly deserving of the name of a follower of Christ? Or am I a follower of the world? Because the very fact that God, by his mercy and grace, has given us the true faith, something we should be profoundly grateful for, doesn't automatically mean we are a follower of Christ. We have to live as a follower of Christ, renouncing the world and the spirit of the world. Now, I mentioned I was going to come back to this idea of the Jansenists, because we live at a time when, to some degree, the spirit of Jansenism can be found among traditional Catholics. So what was it exactly? Well, Jansenism was a heresy dealing with grace. And the Jansenists believed in predestination. They believed there are certain people that are going to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it, as though our Lord created them to be damned. They're predestined to be damned. And that's absurd. And it paints God as being this cruel master who is going to condemn people through no fault of their own. And of course, that militates against our very concept of God and his mercy. So Jansenism arose in the 1600s. So in the 1500s, you have Lutheranism, Martin Luther. And then this followed. And Jansenism was counteracted by our Lord himself in his apparitions to St. Margaret Mary, the Sacred Heart, and his promises. That was in the 1670s. St. Louis de Montfort was ordained in the year 1700. He was a priest for 16 years in the early 1700s, and again, he faced these Jansenists. But the problem with Jansenism was it wasn't just the heretical doctrines, is there were those who were within the church and who had these ideas of rigidity about God, an exaggerated concept of his justice, a sort of rejection of his mercy, and the spirit of Jansenism carried on for a couple hundred years. It really only was finally put to rest by Pope St. Pius X, because one of the things that Jansenism caused was for people to think that they were so unworthy, which of course we are, that we should rarely go to Holy Communion. So it was unheard of before the time of St. Pius X, who became Pope in 1903, for someone to go to Holy Communion every day. Once a week was looked upon as extraordinary. And people would have to ask their confessor to let them know how often they could go to communion. So you'd have a regular confessor and he might say, all right, I'm going to allow you to go to communion twice a week. And that's it. And whatever the case may be. And Pope St. Pius X came along and said, no, our Lord desires to give himself to us as our spiritual food. And just like you couldn't, if you didn't eat for a whole day, you'd become famished, you'd become weak. So we need spiritual nourishment. So Pope St. Pius X was responsible for two things for which he is called Pope of the Eucharist. One was to allow the faithful to receive even daily, as long as you fulfill the three conditions to receive communion. So frequent communion. And the second thing he is known for is early communion. Because it used to be children didn't make their first communion until they were at least 12 years old. It would be almost unheard of for a child to receive communion before the age of 12. And so he allowed children from the dawn of the age of reason to be able to receive communion. But as a little catechism review, what are the three conditions for receiving our Lord in Holy Communion? Number one, to be in the state of sanctifying grace, of course. Number two, to observe the Eucharistic fast. And number three, to have a right intention. Now, what do we mean by a right intention? We can best understand it by what would be a wrong intention. What would be an unworthy intention? A wrong intention would be, well, I'm going to go to communion because everybody else is. Or so that people will think well of me. You know, a boy or girl to go to communion so my parents will think well of me, etc. That would be a wrong intention. There are a lot of right intentions. I'm going to receive communion because I need the spiritual food of God's grace, of his body and blood. I'm going to communion because I love our Lord and I want to be united with him. And so you see, there can be many good intentions or a combination of various good intentions. But that's all. The state of sanctifying grace, observe the Eucharistic fast, and have the right intention. So Pope St. Pius X came forth with that teaching and it really transformed the Catholic spirit to eliminate and get rid of the Jansenistic ideas that had still hung on, despite the condemnation of Jansenism. But in our own times, it seems that a sort of Jansenistic spirit has returned among traditional Catholics. And that is those who have an over-rigid view of what it means to save one's soul. I remember one priest, old priest, who since passed away, very good priest. And I remember once in a sermon, he said, there are some traditional Catholics who have a view of God as someone who's trying to keep people out of heaven. Like he's doing his best to keep people from getting to heaven. And well, there's some that get through, but trying to keep people out of heaven. Now we might think that's ridiculous, and of course it is, but there are some that have that sort of view. They have this overlay rigid view of God's justice and of who God is. And to help them overcome that, they need a devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. When our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary and showed her his heart, he said, "Behold this heart, which has loved men so much, but is so little loved in return." So, the apparitions of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary and the entire devotion of the Sacred Heart is one of meditating on the love of our Lord, who loves us so much that he gave his life for us. And he himself said that. Greater love than this no man has, but that he will lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus does not only love us, he showed the love, he proved the love, by his death on the cross. He went to that ultimate point of going through that terrible passion and dying for love. Because God loves us. He wants to give us everlasting happiness in heaven. He desires our salvation more than we do ourselves. And yet we have to work out our salvation. We have to cooperate with the graces of redemption, to sanctify ourselves, to earn our salvation. But our Lord loves us. He truly loves us more than we can imagine. And we should remember that. His love for me is beyond my comprehension. And our Lord did that because he doesn't want to force us to love him. He wants to, so to speak, to compel us, in a way, by showing us his love and then inviting us to love him in return. And when you think about love, love of God is the greatest commandment. When one of the Pharisees once asked our Lord, which is the greatest commandment? He thought that he was going to get some kind of an answer like it's the fourth commandment or it's the eighth commandment or whatever, one of the commandments. And our Lord said, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And the second is like the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And our Lord went on to say, these are the two great commandments. And on these, the entire law of God rests as on a foundation. All the other commandments, all of the Ten Commandments of God, and the commandments of the church can be boiled down to these two, love of God and love of neighbor. And speaking of the commandments, St. Augustine once said, love God and do whatever you will. In other words, if you love God, you don't have to be told, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, because you won't want to offend him. So love is a powerful motive in our lives. And it must be, for us, the reason why we serve God. Do you serve God out of fear? Because you don't want to go to hell? That's a good thing. But it's not the best motive. The best motive is to serve God from love. Because he loves me, he created me, he desires that I be with him in heaven, he died for me on the cross, I love him. Jesus, I love you, and I want to be with you, and I want to serve you because I love you. So when you keep the commandments from the motive of love, it's more meritorious than when you do it from fear. However, I must add, we can't just get rid of fear. We can't think, oh, well then, I want to love God, I'm not going to worry about a fear of God. We always must maintain a healthy fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but it's only the beginning. So fear should lead us to obey his commandments, but then as we grow in grace, we also grow in love. And we want to serve our Lord out of love. So let that be the primary motive. And you know something? We can always grow in love. You can never love God too much. We can always grow in love. And love isn't something that you feel. Oh, it may be. Human love, you know, a young couple falls in love. They get married. And that love of a married couple should grow. And their love for their children motivates them, strengthens them to do whatever it takes to raise their children, to provide for them. So love is a wonderful thing. But we have to be careful when it comes to the love of God to think that, well, I don't have it because I don't feel love of God. It's not something in the feelings, in the sentiment. It's in the will. And love is proved by obedience to God's will. We mentioned that at the last conference. Our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So don't think that you don't have the love of God just because you don't have it. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, love can affect our feelings, but it's not found in the feelings. It's found in the will. Let us then strive to love God more and more by striving to avoid offending him in the smallest way, making sacrifices. And this is really the touchstone of love. The willingness to suffer. The willingness to make sacrifices. You know, when I prepare a couple for marriage, in the marriage instruction, I always challenge them to come up with a definition. What is love? Could you define it? What is love? And I give them a couple minutes to think about it. And then I tell them, well, this is my definition of love. Love is that you have such a regard for someone else that you are willing to sacrifice for that person. There's love. Self-sacrifice. And why do so many marriages fail? Because young people go into marriage filled with self-love. And they're looking for their own satisfaction and their own pleasure. And when the going gets tough, they want out. Because they weren't in it for this other person. Whereas true love is sacrifice, giving. And by giving, we receive. You've heard that saying, and it's in Scripture. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In marriage, married couples, the man and woman, achieve their own joy, their own satisfaction by constantly striving to make their spouse happy, putting themselves last, seeking to please their spouse. And where both individuals are doing that, you have a beautiful marriage. So what destroys marriages is self-love. And if we love God above all, we put ourselves last. And we do His will. We put His will first out of love for Him. So let us strive to grow. Pray for growth in charity. St. Paul says, even if I give my body to be burned, remember we had that epistle, that long epistle, a couple of Sundays ago, that even if I deliver my body to be burned, like as a martyr, and I don't have love of God, it profits me nothing. And I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal without charity. Charity is the greatest of the virtues, love of God. Now, another virtue I want to speak about, and this virtue also is essential to maintain charity, and that is the all-important virtue of humility. It is said that humility is like the foundation of a house. You're going to build a house. You don't just start putting up the walls. The very first thing you think of is, I have to make sure there's a good foundation. And maybe I need to get an engineer to make sure that the foundation is deep enough, that it's solid enough to hold the structure. Humility is the foundation of the spiritual life. And if you don't have humility, the virtues that you have are built on a foundation of sand. They will crumble and fall. Humility is such an important virtue because God detests the proud and gives His grace to the humble. And that is found in many places in Scripture. And we remember that one story of two men who went into the temple. One was a Pharisee who was filled with pride. He thought he was so good. And he said in his prayer, he said, "Dear God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men. I tithe, I give alms, I keep the law, I keep the Sabbath, I do this, I do that. I'm so good." What he was thinking. He said, "I'm not like the rest of men, like," and he turned to the back of the temple, "like that publican." On the other hand, the publican was kneeling in the back, and he wouldn't so much as raise up his eyes in the temple because he was so filled with a conviction of his sinfulness, his unworthiness. And his prayer was very different. He was beating his breast, and his prayer was, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." And our Lord told this parable, and he said, he, the publican, went away from the temple justified rather than the other. For God gives his grace to the humble, but from the proud he withdraws his grace. Pride is like a stench that repulses Almighty God. Because what is pride? Pride is a human being taking to himself the credit that belongs to God. That's what it is. Not giving the credit to God. Taking credit to ourselves for God's work. Because when you think about it, everything we have is from Almighty God. There's only one thing that we have that God has no cooperation in, and that is our sins. And that is certainly not something to be proud about. But everything of good, whether it be something material, whether it be a personal gift, our talents, our knowledge, our abilities, whether it be, again, material things, health, whether it be spiritual things, virtues, our faith, the blessings we have received, all of these come from Almighty God. And if we have been able to do good, we give the credit to Almighty God. Now, what do you do when someone else praises you? Someone else commends you, compliments you. You're gracious, you thank them, but in your heart you think to yourself, "I am nothing. I am like a little worm of the earth. The only way and the only reason that I have anything of good is because of Almighty God. It all comes from Him." So that's what humility means. You've heard the old saying that humility is truth. Someone is a brilliant musician. He can play the violin. He can play the piano. He can, you know, play a musical instrument to perfection. And you praise that person, and if he were to say, "No, my performance is worthless. It's horrible." Well, that wouldn't be true. That wouldn't be speaking the truth. But if he were to say, "Well, thanks be to God for the talent he's given to me," then that would be the truth. So humility is truth. And we think of the example of our Blessed Mother. After the Annunciation, or at the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel said, "Nothing is impossible with God, because behold, right now your cousin Elizabeth is in the sixth month of her pregnancy." Now Elizabeth was far advanced in years, beyond the normal age of childbearing. And of course our Blessed Mother had no doubt. The angel's word was true, despite her age. And the first thing she thought of is, "I had better go to visit my cousin and help her. She is elderly. She may need my help." So we have the second joyful mystery, the visitation. And when she went to visit Elizabeth, Our Lady greeted her as she's approaching the house. She greeted Elizabeth, and what happened? St. John the Baptist, the babe in the womb of her cousin Elizabeth, who again was 6 months advanced in her pregnancy, leapt with joy, as she says, as Elizabeth said, the babe in my womb, behold, at the sound of thy greeting, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. But what happened? The soul of John the Baptist was cleansed from original sin in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. Our Lady brought that blessing to her cousin. And Elizabeth went on to praise Our Lady. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And how have I deserved that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who has believed, because the things accomplished in her by the Lord shall be fulfilled. The things promised to her shall be accomplished, shall be fulfilled. And Our Lady then went on to say a beautiful prayer, which we call the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my salvation, because he who is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. It's a beautiful prayer. In fact, St. Louis Marie de Montfort says there are many devotees of Our Lady who use the Magnificat in their thanksgiving after communion, an appropriate time to pray it. But the point of the prayer is Our Lady gave all the credit to Almighty God, but she didn't deny the truth of what he had done for her. And she even went on to say, behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things to me. She gave all the credit to Almighty God. So there's a beautiful example for us of humility. But it's an important virtue to think about, to examine ourselves on, because pride is so insidious. Pride comes from the sin of Adam and Eve. You know the seven capital sins. And the first one is pride. And Scripture says all sin takes its origin from pride. And pride always seeks to rise up in us. And it's especially insidious because other people don't see it. You could have someone that seems to be an outstanding example of Catholic living, and that person could be filled with pride. Again, think of the Pharisee and the publican. We want to be like that publican, beating our breast, asking for God's mercy because we are sinners and we are not worthy of his blessings. But he who is mighty has also done great things for us, and holy is his name, and we give him all the credit. So getting back to our theme of, you know, the burial of our Lord, the sorrows of our Blessed Mother, at his death upon the cross, his descent from the cross, his burial, that idea of renouncing the world and the spirit of the world. It's not enough to have the true faith and to keep the commandments of God and the commandments of the church. We also must renounce the spirit of the world. We have today this wonderful saint, and if you've never read about his life, Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows, it's quite inspiring because the world smiled on him. He had it, you might say, in the palm of his hand. He had everything he wanted. His father was well-to-do. He had good clothes. And he was pretty proud of that, vain. And it says in his life that is believed he never committed a mortal sin. But he later on, as a religious, looked back and he said, if I had not followed my vocation, I would have lost my soul because the world was pulling me. And I was more of the world than of God. Yes, I was striving to live my faith, but I was giving in to the spirit of the world, becoming part of the world, looking for the esteem and the approval of the world. So we want to be careful to avoid that spirit of the world. Remember those words of St. Francis of Assisi in the 14th station. Despise this world, that you may not perish with it. I think that's a very important and indeed profound statement. So let us remember, as we wrap up our day of recollection here, live your faith and do it for the love of God. Grow in love of God by through your prayer life, through asking. You might think, well, you know I'm proud. I'm tempted to pride, and I think I give in to my, I think, self-satisfactory thoughts. We're all selfish by nature, by our fallen human nature. How can I acquire humility? How can I grow in charity? Ask for it. What did our Lord say? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Especially in your holy communions. In your thanksgiving after communion, when our Lord is disposed to grant you whatever you ask. Pray, dear Jesus, grant me humility. Help me to conquer my pride. Help me to grow in love for you, to live out of love for you, because you died for love of me. Lent, the passion and death of our Lord, preparing for Good Friday during Lent to solemnly commemorate his passion and death. It's all about love. It's all about the love of God for us, that the Son of God would leave the bosom of his Father, come down into this world and take to himself a human nature. Why? To live a life of humiliation, of suffering, and ultimately of a painful death for us. We could never fully appreciate the love of God for us. Let us strive to love him in return.